Well, after a three-week hiatus with a focus on the Christian family over the last three Sundays, each of the staff brought a message concerning the Christian family, and I hope that you all benefited from those messages and it gave you some very real and practical suggestions and guidance on how we go about pulling off this thing we call the Christ-centered home and Christ-centered marriage. So it's been almost a month since we were in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to return to the Sermon on the Mount today. So I invite you to turn in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. One of the New Testament scholars and commentators that I have gleaned much from over the years, and I've actually known him a good number of years. He's one of the most preeminent New Testament scholars in all of North America, and he is the research professor of New Testament up at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I received a degree. His name is Don Carson, and in his introduction to his little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he stated these words: "The more I read these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the more I am both drawn to them and shamed by them. Their brilliant light draws me like a moth to a spotlight, but the light is so bright that it sears and burns. No room is left for forms of piety which are nothing more than veneer and sham. Jesus says, 'Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.'" And if I could add one other comment to another man who's had a great influence in my life, the late Dr. John Stott. In the preface to his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "The Sermon on the Mount has a unique fascination. It seems to present the quintessence of the teaching of Jesus. It makes goodness attractive. It shames our shabby performance. It engenders dreams of a better world." And then he goes on to say, "For Jesus did not give us an academic treatise calculated merely to stimulate the mind. I believe his Sermon on the Mount to be obeyed. Indeed, if the church realistically accepted his standards and values as here set forth, and lived by them, it would be the alternative society he always intended it to be, and would offer to the world an authentic Christian counterculture." Because it has been a month, permit me, I want to just go back and remind us of a few things that we said the last time we were in this text 4 weeks ago, and to remind you that the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven. That is the theme. And he goes on to describe what citizens of that kingdom look like and how they act and how they think. And as we saw last time, there is one particular fundamental requirement for being a member of this kingdom. And it's what he states in verse 20 of chapter 5. Would you look back at it again? Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Citizens of the kingdom of God must manifest true and genuine righteousness. It is not optional. But the thing that was, I'm sure, startling to the hearers when Jesus stated this is when he said that their righteousness needed to surpass, it needed to be of a different kind than the righteousness that had been displayed by those that they looked to as being the experts in these matters, mainly the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, those separated ones, those passionate Jews who wanted to see renewal within Israel and a revival of strict adherence to the Mosaic law. And even though they could name every single one of the laws, the commandments and the prohibitions, and all of the amendments and the added interpretations they had added to it, this was their stock and trade. This is what they spent their time doing in the waking hours. And they urged everyone else to pursue this quality of life that they defined as being righteous. But of course, there was a fatal flaw in the approach of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And the fatal flaw was that they only addressed really what was humanly possible. So for all of their zeal and for all of their passion and at some points for all of their fanaticism about being Jews and being separate and being righteous before God, they had only succeeded in concocting a system of self-righteousness. And I know we read it before, but it really bears repeating for us to be reminded of the context as we move forward, that when Paul, who had been in that upper elite of Jewish scholars, when he's writing to the Romans, please turn to Romans chapter 10. There Jesus summarizes very succinctly what Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount when he says to them, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 1 of Romans 10, Paul writes, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Paul has understood and has affirmed the same thing that Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about how we define and understand righteousness as God requires. And as I said, we know that it became fanatical, and we've shared numerous examples of how precise and specific they became in trying to apply the law, and especially in going beyond what the Old Testament specifically prescribes and addressing other areas of life that perhaps it doesn't directly address, and they kind of filled in the blanks with this multitudinous list of do's and don'ts. As I said, I've shared some of those examples. One that of a more contemporary day, I remember years ago when I was in seminary, staying with the children of a Jewish family and them explaining that when they go to Jewish camp in the summer, that to not violate the Sabbath, they actually tear their portions of toilet paper the day before, so they're not tearing it on the Sabbath, thus engaging in some kind of labor. Now, that makes us chuckle, makes me chuckle, but they took it very seriously. And I think for some of them that they were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong and misdirected. I think that Jesus' hearers, when he gave this sermon there on that mountainside, I believe that when he said it must surpass the righteousness of the scribes or Pharisees, that they look back in wonderment, like, how is that even possible? But of course, what Jesus was addressing was a deeper righteousness, an inward righteousness that finds its origins in the heart of the individual. And again, I'm still reviewing a bit, but it's the kind of righteousness that the prophets anticipated would be inaugurated with the age of Messiah. For example, Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. Ezekiel echoes that in Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The Pharisees had become so misdirected that they magnified external conformity to the law and neglected the necessity of the righteousness of the heart. Another place where Jesus gets rather specific, he's going to give six examples that we'll look at here today and in the coming weeks, but I'd like you to glance ahead to Matthew chapter 23 and see how he exhorts them and chastises them in Matthew 23. This is that famous list of woes. And beginning in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So they were rather punctilious about making sure that their spices were divided up just right, so they were tithing them, but ignoring much more glaring, important principles. Verse 24, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." A couple more verses. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Well, it's to correct that kind of mentality that Jesus, now in the Sermon on the Mount, begins in verse 21 to address a series of aspects of the law that they had been misapplying and misusing. Now remember what Jesus had said back up in verse 17 of chapter 5. He said he did not come to abolish the law, but he's going to take them to task for violating the true intent behind the law. And to that end, he addresses six biblical principles. He actually presents them each in turn as six antitheses. We're tipped off by the phrase, as we read in verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told," verse 22, "but I say to you." Words similar to that appear in each of the six examples that he's about to lay out. Could I add this additional thought before we read the text before us today? The Pharisees, in one sense, were trying to relax the law and to make its moral demands more tolerable and achievable, and to make adherence to the law more attainable. They enlarged the permissive aspects of the law. So it's really kind of a strange contradiction that being supposedly so zealous for the law, to use the expression that comes to my mind, it's almost as if they were creating loopholes. Take divorce, for example, which we'll come to in a week or two. That they're creating these loopholes in order to kind of say, I'm meeting the requirements of the law, but in essence really violating the law in order to make that claim. Makes sense? I can't say it any better. So go listen to a sermon by somebody else if this isn't getting across. Follow along as I read the first of the six in verses 21 through 26. Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. And as you can see on the back of your bulletin card, I think for us to really grasp what Jesus is telling us here in these verses, that first we need to consider his comment about the outward act of murder in verse 21. Then he moves in verse 22 to the inward disposition behind or of murder. And then finally, he gives specific application in resolving conflict at its root by taking two everyday life situations and applying it to that. But the outward act of murder, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Of course, we all recognize that. That's the sixth of the Ten Commandments. We looked at the Ten Commandments last summer. And we need to, and the translation here makes this clear, the commandment was not forbidding all killing. And this is one of those areas where the King James Version did not serve the church well for a very long time. Because the King James Version in the Ten Commandments, as well as in this text, has thou shalt not kill. And of course, many people of a pacifistic persuasion have often quoted that verse, thou shalt not kill, to suggest that it's wrong to ever kill anyone, whether it's through the state, through capital punishment, or whether it's killing someone in war, whether defending your own nation, or trying to help the afflicted elsewhere. You're not allowed to exercise self-defense for yourself or to protect your family. Fortunately, the New King James Version corrected that, and they translated this as murder, because that is what is being forbidden here specifically, is the act of murder or homicide. And the punishment is that you're guilty before the court, and of course that was within Judaism, of being, and there were certain provisions laid out in the Mosaic law as well. But there's something else that they often left out, they being the scribes and Pharisees. There is a punishment, there's an accountability from God, answering to God. And so when we read that, you've heard that they were told, if you commit murder, you're liable to the court. And then he says, but I say to you, well, what? Why does he need to comment on it? I mean, isn't that pretty clear? What's wrong with that? I mean, certainly having to give account and go to the court if you've murdered someone seems good and right. Well, remember, with the Pharisees' inclinations, as they so often did not go far enough. They stated and acknowledged that murder was wrong, but totally ignored the inner disposition that leads to the act of murder. And as I said, they certainly left out the judgment of God. You see, they had taken this commandment, thou shalt not murder, and had reduced it to a simple, don't spill somebody else's blood. And most of them can go around saying, I've never really taken the life of someone else. And so that was easier, if I can put it that way, to say that, yes, I have been obedient in that aspect of the law. But as they did with so many other things, they had succeeded in simply and conveniently reducing the law within the bounds and measures that they could easily keep. And that's where Jesus then in the next verse moves to the inward disposition of murder. And of course, the origin of murder is anger. And that's what he addresses in verse 22. I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be culpable or guilty. Now, I think most of us are familiar with what I'm about to say, but it's important because I don't know who will listen to this on the web. But I think it's important to remember as we address a subject like anger that certainly the Bible does not teach that anger is always wrong. In fact, over in Ephesians 4, does not the Apostle Paul say, be angry and yet do not sin in your anger? So there is a time to be angry about certain things, certain injustices. We hear the term righteous indignation to describe those situations. We often look to the example of Jesus himself, who obviously had a righteous anger as he confronted certain kinds of hypocrisy. I mean, that list I just read from partially in Matthew 23, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites, you look like tombs, you know, your rotten bones. I mean, he was not saying that gently and with a smile on his face. I mean, there was a righteous anger there. And so there is a place for anger. But at the core of the commandment, if I'm understanding what Jesus is saying to us here, at the core of the commandment, do not murder, is God's displeasure when we have contempt for other people. And that we don't stay angry and nurse resentments toward fellow Christians. Because you notice he mentions the term brother here several times. There's something else that I think will help us to more fully understand what Jesus is putting his finger on if I give you just a brief little vocab lesson. There are two main words in the Greek New Testament for anger. One word, the Greeks said, this was according to their understanding, that this word was like the flame which comes from dried straw. It quickly blazes up and just as quickly dies down. Then the other word that appears most often, the Greeks said of it that it is a long-lived anger. The anger of a person who nurses his wrath to keep it warm was the way they put it. It's the second word that Jesus uses here, not thumos, which is the one that flares up quickly, but rather the one which is a more settled kind of mind. Whereas thumos is an outburst of wrath, orge, the word he uses, frequently is exercised with a view to revenge. Thumos is characterized by an inward indignation, and even though orge may be less sudden in its rise, it is more lasting in its nature. And I'm reading that from a Greek lexicon. So in verse 22, Jesus employs the term orge. So he is forbidding the anger we carry about and hang on to, and that's the very kind of anger that often results in someone murdering someone else. In fact, it's even strengthened. This point is strengthened by the fact that the form that the word anger appears in and the way Jesus spoke it is a present tense participle, and that means being angry, carrying anger, remaining angry. Indeed, it does mean nursing a grudge. So, indeed, there is a holy anger against sin, and there can be an unholy anger against people. I know that there's one group of you that will readily recognize these verses because Dan Simpson and John Doles led you through a precept study of James these last few months. And in James chapter 1, we read these words, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Having set anger out there as the root problem that culminates in murder, he goes on to talk about the penalties for anger, at least as they exercised it even within their own system and their own religious courts. And he kind of does it in three phases. The first is that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And that reference is to the local court that usually took care of minor matters. But again, being angry with the brother, there is that simmering kind of anger. Then the next phase he mentions, whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And the word or the term that is actually used there is raka. It's a Hebrew and an Aramaic word. And I guess in its most simple definition, it meant a good for nothing, an empty head, a worthless fellow, a scoundrel. It very literally comes from a Hebrew word which connotated the idea of to spit out. The reason being is that if you encountered a heretic, you spit at them. So it'd probably be hard for a heretic to stay dry very long in a Jewish community. And then, of course, the penalty there is the Supreme Court, which is the Sanhedrin. Okay, so most of us have never heard the word raka. How did my translation put it here? It stated that if you say, "You good for nothing." Well, most of us probably don't even say that. We say things like, "You numbskull," "You blockhead," "You nitwit," "You jerk," "You idiot." You know how when your kids are growing up, you think maybe they're not listening? You know, we're driving in the car. They're on the Game Boy in the back seat. And this incident actually happened. And I remember someone made a maneuver in traffic that I did not appreciate, to which I exclaimed something, to which the voice in the back said, "Daddy, what's an airhead?" And so, you know, but we have these terms that we use, even though that may be a bit humorous. The fact is we can be expressing or thinking these kinds of things with all kinds of resentful, vile motives behind it. He says you'll be accountable for that. And then the third phase he gives is, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And when he says fiery hell, he's speaking of Gehenna, that valley of Hinnom on the southern side of the old city of Jerusalem. When I studied in Jerusalem many years ago, the school that I was attending, if we went out on the back terrace, we looked down over the Valley of Hinnom. I used to have my devotions looking out over Gehenna. Now, rather you think, it used to be the rubbish heap. It's where they used to dump all the garbage in ancient Israel. Some say it was even one section of that valley over to the far end where when children were sacrificed by the unfaithful Israelites, that it took place there. Now, it was much more pleasant when I was there, and I'm sure it's even more pleasant today because they had begun to landscape it and terrace it, and it didn't look like a rubbish heap any longer. But Gehenna and that garbage dump, smoldering and putrid, came to be a picture that they used of hell, of Gehenna. And we're going to be accountable, and there's going to be a judgment if we express verbal contempt for someone to the point of calling them a fool. And the word he uses for fool here, moros, means one's moral condition. We're saying they are morally corrupt. So we step back from looking at these two verses, verses 21 and 22, and we have to take a deep breath and say, Jesus is setting forth the almost unbelievable teaching that to be angry with someone in your heart can carry with it a guilt that is equivalent to murdering somebody. apparently the youngest apostle, John, never forgot that teaching, because John states in 1 John 3:15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So the implications of this teaching are rather sobering, and I find overwhelming. Our guilt is rooted in the fact that that kind of resentment issues forth from our hearts. So you see what Jesus is doing concerning the prohibition against murder? Is that he is bringing the indictment long before the act of murder. It's murder in the making that he's bringing an arrest to. Remember years ago, there was a... I'm not a big science fiction fan. I'm sure I'll disappoint some of you. But Minority Report, Tom Cruise. I don't know if you ever saw that movie. And I'm not going to try and give the whole storyline, but basically it's kind of futuristic, and we have these three mutant humans are floating around in a bowl of milk or something, and they supposedly have the ability to see into the future. But one of the things they see is crimes, so they know when a person is headed towards committing a crime, and they go in, the police comes in and arrests them before they get to the point they commit the crime. The Minority Report comes, and there's three of these mutants, and the one who doesn't agree with the other two leaves out the possibility that maybe they're not going to follow through and commit the crime. You know what? This is a bad example. This is lame. Why did I even go here? Just rewind the tape on that and forget Minority Report. But the fact is, Jesus is addressing the sin in the making and the kind of disposition that leads to the act of murder. But have you ever been so angry that you've wished someone dead? I've experienced that in my lifetime. I have had anger toward people that, if not wishing them dead, I would be delighted if I heard some ill befell them, or something. I would say they're getting their just desserts. Of course, whenever we say that, we're always forgetting what we deserve ourselves, but nonetheless, I'm just being honest with you. Through my lifetime, there have been times where people have made me angry. If you're like me, I quickly like to think that this is a righteous indignation and kind of get myself on safe ground to justify and legitimize the angry thoughts that I'm having. But Jesus does make it very pointedly personal here, because in verses 20, 21, and 22, he uses the pronoun which is plural, you. When he comes to verse 23, when he starts to make specific application with a couple of examples, he switches to singular. Singular you, when you are presenting your offering. And so he gives two examples, resolving conflict at its root. So he wants to apply the principle he's just stated about anger. And the first example he gives is from the context of participating in worship. And the second one, which is within the faith community. And then the second one, just in the world in general, as applied to perhaps being drawn into a lawsuit or someone suing you and taking you to court. Now, the first one, I said, is in the community of faith, because he states, again, your brother. When he gets to the lawsuit, he just says your opponent. So I think he's widened it beyond the church and talking about just in society in general. What does he say? If you're presenting your offering, which was a part of the worship service in the synagogue, you go up and you put your money in the box or whatever. If you are in the very act of worshiping through presenting an offering, and then it occurs to you that you've given a fellow Christian reason to have offense against you, what does he say we should do? We should interrupt our worship. It's this important. interrupt our worship and go and seek to be reconciled to that brother. Reconciliation means to go through a process of change to alleviate that offense. I like us to be precise with our biblical vocabulary, so allow me to just read you two sentences from the New Bible Dictionary. Reconciliation properly applies to the doing away of an enmity, the bridging over of a quarrel. It implies that the parties being reconciled were formerly hostile to one another. Now, most of us probably, when we think of reconciliation, first think of it properly as we've been reconciled to God, that we have been separated from God. We certainly, there's an enmity there, it's called sin, and that Jesus came to remove that enmity and to restore a relationship with God, make it possible to know Him personally and to be forgiven of our sin. We often hear of divorces, especially amongst the celebrity subculture, that they're getting divorced because of irreconcilable differences. Apparently, whatever the enmity was not solvable. And reconciliation is not always easy. First of all, humbling ourselves and saying, I'm sorry, is hard. It involves confession of sin, certainly to God, if not to someone else. It may take a while. And I say it may take a while because Proverbs 18:19 states, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. And if you've ever had the chance to travel and visit any of the ancient castles, I mean, these are fortresses, impenetrable. But see, this is so important. And the reason why he puts it in the context of worship is that we are fooling ourselves. We are self-deceived if we think we can take assurance and comfort in having a right relationship with God if there's something very unright in a relationship with a fellow believer. In fact, Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So let me say it again. We're kidding ourselves if we think we can have a ruptured relationship where we have offended someone and we don't want to make it right and think we can go on and just have this great close relationship with the Lord. It's interesting. This is even applied to marriage. In 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way according to knowledge, treating her with honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that what? Your prayers may not be hindered. Guys, we're fooling ourselves if we think me and God are just like this when me and my wife are like this. And if we're not treating our wife with honor and respectfully the way God calls us to, it's going to hinder our prayer life. Maybe being overly repetitious, but in God's sight, there is no value in an act of worship if things are not right with a brother. Now, I understand that is the basic truth and the principle that's set forth here, but certainly there are various circumstances that come into play in other passages of Scripture. Paul says, for a reason, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Because sometimes there are circumstances beyond our control that we can't dictate. There's the idea of church discipline. There's Matthew 8. There's a lot of other things that may come into this. But I think what he's addressing specifically is just what's going on with us individually in our own heart. And as I said, he applies it to being engaged in a lawsuit. And as I said, this is anyone because he doesn't say brother. But his advice here is go quickly. That if there's a way of breaking the grievance chain, you need to do so as early as possible. One pastor, and I don't know, this is not scripture, it was just his observation, but I thought it had some common sense and some wisdom to it. He stated, when personal relations go wrong, in 9 cases out of 10, immediate action will mend them. And that this comment here about trying to win the person over and settle this before you go to court, because then if you end up in jail and you end up with a fine, you may be in a point. And of course, I think he's addressing the social issue, but I think there's a spiritual truth behind this example he's giving about the lawsuit, because at the deeper level, the judge is not just a human judge, it's God. And the jailer or the jail represents God's justice. And so if love doesn't motivate us as it should, maybe fear can. I think the one, we're motivated by love to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. So my exhortation to all of us this morning, on top of what Jesus has said to us, is let us each one be very careful to not rationalize our anger. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous Welsh prince of preachers, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh preacher who pastored in London for 30 years, great expository ministry. About these verses, he said, anger in the heart towards any human being, and especially to those who belong to the household of faith, is, according to our Lord, something as reprehensible in the sight of God as murder. One of the three main catechisms in the history of the church is one that is called the Heidelberg Catechism. It comes from the 16th century. And as most catechisms do, they set out the doctrines and truths of Scripture by asking a question and then following it up with the answer. So it's QA, QA, QA when you move through it. And concerning the commandment, thou shalt not murder, listen to the three questions and answers as recorded by the Heidelberg Catechism. Question, what doth God, overlook the old English, what doth God require in the sixth commandment? Answer, that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Next question. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. Answer. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and the desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. Question. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? Answer. No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him. Before we draw it to a close today, I'd like to ask you to turn over to Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. Would you do that, please? Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 12 through 15. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. When I read those verses, ultimately, it brings to my mind that we relinquish our anger and we extend forgiveness for the reason that Jesus has forgiven me. Jesus has forgiven us. Yes, it promotes harmony. Yes, it makes life more pleasant. But that's not the main reason. Those are the benefits. The main reason is that as Christ has forgiven us, we in turn extend that because we were undeserving to be forgiven by Him. And by the way, this reconciliation between people to the extent that you even interrupt your worship, that reconciliation really flows out of the fact that we have been personally reconciled to God ourselves. And it's really being reconciled to God in the presence of His Spirit within us that makes it possible for us to genuinely and in an authentic way let go of it and not nurse a grudge or stew in your own juices is another way of putting it. You know, when we nurse a grudge, and this has been an oft-quoted little statement, but nursing a grudge and maintaining anger, a sustained anger with people, someone once put it, is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It just ends up corroding our own soul. So, we're about to go home. The only one that knows your heart and your mind right now is God Himself. And so I commend you to the Spirit of God to listen to what He says to you and how He convicts and leads you in the hours and days after this message today. And maybe there's someone that you've offended that you need to go to them and you need to make it right. What if they don't respond well? Well, don't let the prospect that they may reject you keep you from making the effort. Forgive me for repeating this if I've shared this with you before, but as some of you may recall, when I became a Christian, there was great hostility by my father toward my newfound faith that prompted me to leave home, and I left home at the beginning of my senior year of high school. I had not seen him or spoken to him for a solid year, even though he only lived 7 miles from where I lived. I was at a Bible conference out in California. I went and talked to one of the leaders about it, and he said, you know, Richard, if you'll call your dad and try and make some gesture to make things right, I'll pay for the long-distance call. And I gave him a reason why I couldn't do that. He said, well, maybe you could write him a letter and just kind of reach out and say you wish your relationship was different. And I said, oh, if he saw the letter was from me, he'd tear it up and throw it away. He said, well, maybe when you get back to Miami, you could go by and see him. I said, oh, he told me if I ever showed my face in the doorway again, he'd knock my block off. And I've always added he could do it because he was a roofing contractor. I never would have messed with my dad physically. And he just stopped. He said, Richard, you know, your problem is you're only willing to initiate based on how you think your dad's going to respond. You have got to initiate with the love of Christ and seek to bring reconciliation regardless of how he responds. You need to take the initiative. That conversation took place back in the summer of 1967, and I've never forgotten it. It has stuck with me all these years. It was one of those aha moments for me about what the character of Christian love is like, especially when wanting to initiate reconciliation with others.